Let's go ahead and open up to Ezekiel. We're going to be in chapters 22 and 23 tonight. And I'll go ahead and open us up in prayer and give us the introduction right after that. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to come to your house to worship you. Lord, thank you that, Lord, you give us that bold entrance, Lord, into your presence. God, you lower the scepter as our king, and you allow us to come onto that sea of glass before your throne, God. And we worship you here in that, Lord. God, we want to lift up our nation, Lord, and we pray that you would help the Christians to be the light of the earth and the salt of the earth, the light of the world and the salt of the earth, Lord. Help us to be that example, Lord, of you, and may we represent your body here on earth, God. And regardless of what other men, other human beings decide to do, God, may we always choose to do what's right. God, we pray that that would be an honor for you, Lord, and it would be something that would bring your name glory. And Lord, we pray that tonight, that as we look at the sin and the judgment that's coming against Jerusalem for idolatry and choosing to love other things besides you, God, I pray that you would recenter us and refocus us, Lord, that we might, Lord, have a prodding in our hearts, Lord, of where we need to be with you. So, God, bless the study tonight, Lord. We pray that you bless our fellowship. Bless our nation. God, we pray that you would do a work, and we pray that you would breathe revival, Lord, through all these things that are happening and the riots and the circumstances with the police, God, the politics. God, we just pray that you would come in and that you would breathe your life into our nation and cause there to be a great awakening and a revival, Lord. We need you. We need your presence here, Lord. So, we want to surrender everything to you and just pray that you'd bless us. And we want to give you our attention tonight as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you're there in Ezekiel 22, we've gone through the first couple of chapters here. It's really five chapters 20 through 24 in this little section that we're going to be looking at. We've looked at chapter 20, which talks about and where Ezekiel's prophecies really picked up in intensity, and the last judgments that would be coming and fall upon Jerusalem, they were laid in there because chapter 20 talks about the ingratitude that they had. God records it. He lists it for them. Then last week we went to chapter 21 and he rehearses their injury. What he does is he points out the fact, here's what's going to happen. You've chosen to not be thankful for me, not desire me. And so he says, there's a consequence for that, and there's going to be an injury. And so chapter 21 really went over that. Tonight, we're going to look at the next portion of this, where we're going to look at the immorality, where God's going to explain and reveal in chapters 22 and 23 the immorality that is taking place there in Jerusalem. So if you want to know what this whole study is about, it's the immorality there in Jerusalem. Then next week we'll go through chapter 24, and that is the illustrations of the final blow of punishment. So with that as an introduction, we'll go ahead and we'll look at chapters 22 and 23, which reveal the immorality that's taking place. God's revealing this to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel then to the nation. So look at chapter 22. And we're going to see that God is going to speak once again very directly to Jerusalem. Look at the first three verses. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, and her time may come, that her time may come. And she makes idols within herself to defile herself.'" So God is going to be revealing more here. He's being very direct. And what he's saying, and I want you to capture this, because seven different times the imagery of a bloody city is going to be used. He's talking about Jerusalem, and he says, this is the city that sheds blood. This is the bloody city. It's going to be that imagery seven different times in this chapter. Repetition is used by God to emphasize a point. And he'll say it over and over and over to make sure, to ensure that we have an understanding. So this becomes an infamous name for Jerusalem. Now, here's the irony of it. If you know what the name Jerusalem means, it literally means teaching of peace. That's in the Hebrew. In the Greek, it means to set yourself a double peace. So in other words, if you were to go to Jerusalem, by its namesake, you should have an abundance, an overabundance, twice the blessing of peace. There should be just a teaching. The people should just understand it. And it's almost like you would be taught how to be a peaceful people if you came to Jerusalem. That's kind of the feeling there. But here's the problem. Jerusalem has become a wicked and rebellious people, and they've done more than just reject God's message. They've gone a step further, and they've restricted God's messengers to the point that they persecuted them and even murdered them. God's faithful men and women, his prophets, his prophetesses that he sent to awaken them from their spiritual slumber, they have come in and murdered. They've persecuted them to the point of murder. And that's why he's saying, Jerusalem, you're a bloody city. You're the city. Though you should be one that teaches peace, that has a double peace when you go and visit, you're the one who murders. You're the one who sheds blood. Jesus said it this way. He pointed out this to Jerusalem in Luke 13:34. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." So we see that God is saying specifically, hey, yeah, you stone who I send you. You kill those who I send to you. So the city of Jerusalem had done plenty to earn this nickname. Another passage, and I won't go into it too much, but I'll just give you this. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. If you remember, this is where Stephen, he was the church's first martyr. And he gives a wonderful history lesson in Acts chapter 7. And he goes from the beginning. I mean, if you want to know a very concise history, a summary on Israel's history, Acts chapter 7 is for you. And he gets to Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And he's talking about, you know, Israel, the Jews, you have rejected God's message and his messengers. And in this important, wonderful history lesson, Stephen asks the question in verse 52. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" I'll tell you, this was such a pointed message that the people that were there, the Jews, could not stand to hear it. It's one of the most bizarre things because the Bible says in that passage that they stuck their fingers in their ears to block out his message, but then they picked up rocks to stone him. So if you can imagine, you don't want to hear anything and you're sticking your fingers in your ear and you're like, la, 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 right? You don't want to hear anything. But if you go to pick up a rock, you're going to be hearing something from that. So I wonder if they started screaming, trying to overcome Stephen's message, and then they began pelting him with rocks. Beautiful picture as well. It says his face became like an angel and he saw God. God was like, come on, Stephen, it's time to come. And God took him away from that. He died, but he kind of, I think he softened the blow, if you will, a little bit. So here's the question for us. What name would God attribute to our city? How about our nation? What would our country be called? Would we be called a bloody country? A country that sheds blood? That's a good question to ask. What we want to do is, just like in the opening prayer, we want to align ourselves with God's plans, his purposes. We want to walk in obedience and holiness and righteousness, and we want to do so that we become that light of the world and the salt of the earth. We're going to preserve our nation by doing so. When we go to verses 4 through 7, they weren't just a wicked, violent people, but we see in verses 4 through 7, they rejected their natural authority. Look at verse 4. Says, "You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore I made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you They have made light of their father and their mother. In your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. We start off and we see here, let me unpack this. There's a lot here in these short verses, but he's talking about their natural authority. Listen, there has been a number of things, and I wish I could share more with you, but there's been an attack, and really it's a spiritual attack where I think the enemy has come to try and challenge men in our world to go against authority. And that's all kinds of authority, whether it be civil authorities, military authorities, and even this one where you, it says here in verse 7, in you they have made light of father and mother. So they've not just been a violent people to God's prophets, but the very natural authority in their father and mother, they've left. So it's not just the spiritual authority, it's also the natural. Listen, there should be a respect, a kindness, an obedience to our earthly parents, to our father and to our mother. They're the authority in our lives, and we need to have that respect for them. That's a godly attribute. That's a biblical, obedient thing to do. Sadly, I think our nation's kind of gone in the same direction where there's not as much of an appreciation for the father and the mother, and a lot of times the kids just rule the roost, if you will. It says here that it was in your midst that they've oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. I want to point these out because I think this is very, very important. And I think anytime we'd come to these particular groups, I want you to know these are protected groups. God specifically has special interest groups. Biblically, here's special interest groups. God says those that are strangers, those that are orphans, and those that are widows. They're defenseless groups, and because of that, I want protection over them. That's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. You know, it's been said that you can tell the character of a society by how it treats its weakest. I'm trying not to capitalize or go too much into the riots, but I think there was a lady up in Dallas, and I don't know what age or anything, but just a solitary lady, and some people beat her up, and things are just, they're out of hand. When is that right? Whenever is that right? You take care of the stranger, you take care of the orphan, and you take care of the widow. So let me ask you a couple questions, and we'll see if we can drill down on this a little bit. Who would you categorize as the weakest group in our society? Who is the weakest group in our society? Who is weaker than strangers, orphans, and widows? Yeah, the babies, the unborn. They're truly the most defenseless people in all the world. How can they possibly protect themselves? When we were doing our study in Ezekiel 16 through Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 16 was talking about this god Molech, and the Jews were going in idolatrous acts, and they were taking their firstborn and putting them up on the incandescent red-hot arms of Molech, and they were sacrificing their babies. And I pointed out, up until 2017, there were 61 million abortions in the United States. That's a horrible amount to a defenseless group. And people say, well, listen, that's not a religious area. That's a political issue. No, this is a spiritual issue. This most certainly is a spiritual issue, and God takes it very seriously. I think that this one area could qualify for God to say, United States of America, you're a country of blood. I know a lot of people might not necessarily agree with me, but I'm telling you, they're defenseless. Verses 8 and 9, God continues to share how Jerusalem rejects his holiness. Verse 8 says this, "You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains, in your midst, they commit lewdness. So Jerusalem has completely disregarded God's holiness and the items that he considers to be holy. They have zero regard for God, his holiness, and his law. And they are now participating in pagan festivities in idolatry. Their worship has shifted from the Lord God, the one true living God, to gods and goddesses in lewd sexual practices, orgies, and perversions. And God says, I'm unhappy about this. This is how deep your immorality is. He elaborates there in verses 10 and 11 on this sexual behavior that they have. It says verse 10, "In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister and his father's daughter." You know, I think there's a saying, incest was, it's the last taboo. I don't know if you guys have heard that before. In Jerusalem, incest was boasted of and celebrated. It really reveals the moral decline of the nation. By the way, this one area, and specifically with homosexuality, when we look at the there's been five civilizations throughout history. Each one of those were when that civilization broke apart, fell apart, it was moral decline. And one of the last things that was taking place was homosexuality. Things like this, where that's promoted and bragged about, celebrated, and it's wrong. In verses 12 through 16, we'll continue on. God tells Jerusalem that they provoked him. So he's getting a little deeper and he's taking it a little more personally. He says, "In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Behold, therefore I beat my fist at the dishonest profit which you have made and at the bloodshed which you have, which has been in your midst." He says in verse 14, "Can your heart endure or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So there's a principle here that I want you to catch on these verses. He's telling them, "You provoked me." What they've done is he's saying this now. He's going to continue saying, "You've just completely forgotten me." Because of that, you city of blood, I'm going to scatter you. There's an interesting principle and a point to all of this. When people gather together, sin has a tendency to increase. And so because of this, these people have come together and have decided and committed together to commit sin. And so now God's hand is being forced to deal with it. So one of the ways that he deals with this very, very often, when a group of people become unified in sin, what God does is scatter. He'll scatter a people when they're unified in sin. That's what he's saying here. You're a city of blood. You all are in agreement. And because of that, I'm going to scatter you. If you want another proof text, you can look at Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. When they came together, he says in verses 6 through 8, Genesis 11, he says in verses 6 through 8, they came together wholeheartedly and they decided to develop their own religion by building this Tower of Babel, and they tried to even make it waterproof because they knew the flood was not too far back in their history. And it says in verse 6 through 8, it says, "And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." When a group of people are unified, it's an amazing thing. It's a spiritually dynamic thing. And that goes wicked and righteous. It go either way. In Babel, it was a group of people that said, "We've decided to sin. We want our own religion. We want an idolatrous religion. We want to see and be up in this in the heavens. I mean, it's very satanic. We want to be up in the heavens like with God. We're going to build this tall tower. It's a long study in that. And Jerusalem is just, they're just doing their own thing here, and they're developing their own religion. And so God says to Babel, he says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. So God said, you forced my hand to it. You're so unified in this pagan religion and this false religion and in wickedness that I'm going to have to scatter you. And that's a lot of times what God will do. And another thing that he does is, conversely, is that God will a lot of times pull a person out to a private place. He'll bring him out remotely, and then he'll begin opening up his heart. I want you to see the contrast, because there's a group of people that get together and they say, we're committed to sin. When people are committed to sin, and when we're seeing that, like, gosh, I hate to harp on this, but aren't we seeing that right now today in our cities? Like, people who are committed to sin, it's hard to stop. And God says, listen, there's another way, and that is that I would speak to you privately. That is one of the greatest joys that we can have. That is one of the most dynamic spiritual things that can happen in our lives, where we say, God, just speak to me. And he begins speaking and opening his heart to us. There are some exceptions, but usually holiness is bred in the country and sin in the city. So what does God do next? How does he respond? Look at verses 17 through 22. We're going to see Jerusalem is going to be put through the smelting process, and I'll explain that in a moment. Follow along as I read 17 through 22. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel speaking, and he says, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me, and they are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace, and they have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace, to blow fire on it, to melt it. And I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there, and I will melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. In other words, there's been an impure mix of metals that's taking place there. There should be silver and gold. Our faith is refined like silver and gold, the scriptures say. The smelting process is where metals are heated to a high temperature and the impurities come to the top, and that impurity is called dross. It rises to the top, the silversmith removes it, and then heats up the flame some more. That's what happens to our faith. The impurities go to the surface, and it's painful. The heat, God says, I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. John chapter 3. I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. That's right. And so there's dross that comes. In that baptism of fire, there's dross in as our faith is being tested, that smelting process. Well, God will say, listen, there's a smelting process for those that have faith in me, and there's a smelting process of my judgment. And that the dross is going to come to the surface, and I'm going to deal with it, and I'm going to punish. God says to Ezekiel, hey, I'm turning the heat up on Jerusalem. God begins telling Ezekiel who's guilty in verses 23 and 24. It says here, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, say to her, to Jerusalem, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. So everyone was guilty before the Lord. This is going to include the prophets, the priests, the princes, and the people. Four different groups of people. Watch how it's going to follow. The prophets, priests, princes, and people. Verse 25. The conspiracy of her prophets is in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. He's describing their prophets like tearing prey, vicious, violent. They have devoured people, and they have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in their midst. Now he goes to the next group, not just prophets, but also priests. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. So we've got prophets, we've got priests. Verse 27, we've got princes. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood and to destroy people and to get dishonest gain. Verse 28, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. So this is a sad state of affairs. In other words, the prophets say, well, if you give us a little bit of money, Prince, we'll falsely prophesy so that you get what you want. Stay with me. I'm going to kind of lay this out very quickly for you. But the final group in verse 29 is the people. We've seen the prophets, the priests, the princes, and now the people. Verse 29, and it says, and the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they have wrongfully oppressed the stranger. It's a very sad state of affairs. Everyone in Jerusalem was corrupt. The priests, the prophets, the priests, the princes, and the people, they were all corrupt, and it's created a cycle that has offended God. The false prophets delivered lying prophecies. The wicked priests promoted and taught these false prophecies, and it provided a religious protection to the corrupt princes, and it resulted in a greed that permeated into society through the people. What are the groups? Verse 25, prophets. Verse 26, priests. Verse 27, princes. Verse 29, the people. Four different groups. God is saying, these people, they're all guilty. What do you do? What do you do in a nation that should be, in a city that should be devoted to Jesus Christ? What do you do? What does God do? Verse 30 gives us that answer. It says, God speaking through Ezekiel, and he says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. There is a lot in this verse. This verse is a very popular verse to teach through because it preaches really well, and it makes a point. It carries a pretty heavy message. The important point that I want you to understand here is that God seeks a man. He sought a man. Do you know what the Bible says? And I'll just give you some, but God does seek in Scripture. Let me give you a few passages. Who does he seek? He seeks his sheep, Ezekiel 34:11. He seeks lost sheep, Psalm 119, 176, and Matthew 18:12. He seeks the scattered, the broken, the sick, Ezekiel 34:16. By the way, it's really interesting to me that he seeks so much in Ezekiel. You would think he would be like, you know what, I am done with you, Jerusalem. You Israelites, you Hebrews should be called by my name, should be living for me. And you haven't, and now I'm going to deal with you. I'm not going to seek you, but what he does is he punishes them. And you have to understand this. We're going to see it right here. He's punishing them, and yet he's out seeking. And we're going to see later on in this book, he punishes them and then goes and pulls them back in. If you want a kind of a sister passage in the New Testament, Paul said to the church at Corinth, he says, you've allowed this young man to have sex with his stepmother. You need to excommunicate him. And he says, I'm doing this by proxy. I'm not there with you. I'm acting as the authority. Excommunicate him. Then 2 Corinthians comes in and he says, you need to bring that one back in lest he gets swallowed up by too much grief. In other words, he's repented. You've got to stop punishing him. You've got to bring him in. God will always, when there's repentance, God always goes out and seeks. And that's just his heart. He'll leave the 99 to seek the one. So when we see he seeks the scattered, the broken, the sick, that's Ezekiel 36:16. I want you to understand, it's in this book. The spiritually lost, he goes and seeks, Luke 19:10. The holy people, the redeemed, Isaiah 62:12. The true worshipers, remember, I'm seeking those that would be true worshipers of me, John 4:23. The wicked, he seeks the wicked, Amos 9:3. He also seeks the spiritually stagnant and faithless, Zephaniah 1:12. So who does God seek here in Ezekiel 22:30? A man, a solitary man who will stand in the gap. Here in the midst of this willfully sinful, rebellious people, God knew the answer was a godly man. I want you to understand that. A godly man is the answer. Church, a godly man is the answer. So what does God want this one godly man to do? He's seeking one godly man. And he says, I want you to do two things. I want a godly man to do these two things. I want you to build the wall. And then I want you to stand in the gap. If you remember, and I'm not going to go into this too much, but in Ezekiel 13, the wall was something that had been deteriorated, and the priests, the religious authorities, were supposed to protect that wall, build it up so that the false prophets couldn't come in. He says, but the false prophets have come in like little foxes. He says, you need to build the wall. So you have to understand, he said, I'm just looking for one man to build a wall. You ever feel like, hey, you know, we got a small church, we can't do very much? Listen, it takes one person to preach a message, one person to build a wall, one person to stand in the gap. That's all God was looking for. Build a wall of protection that was torn down by the spiritual leaders, and I want you to stand in the gap. You know what the gap is, church? It's between God and man. That's the gap. I want you to stand in the gap on my behalf. Listen, the church looks for better methods. God's looking for better men. We have to remember that. Sometimes we get a little bit off, like, hey, what's the method? It's not the method, it's the man. God is looking, the ministry is not the ministry, it's the man, it's the human being. It's the soul that God wants to use. The answer to today's crisis in so many different areas is godly men. That's why I get so passionate when I see men, fathers are broken down, where their wives speak bad about them and they tear them down in front of their kids. That is a horrible thing. That is so not biblical. This is not a chauvinistic thing, like you should promote men. But listen, you should be taking care of the men, and the men should be rising to the challenge. It's the godly men, it's the fathers, the husbands who are willing to stand in the gap, take responsibility for their families, their wives, their kids, their communities, and their churches. Sadly, God shares with Ezekiel the results of his search. At the very end of verse 30, he says, I found no one. Ezekiel, I'm looking for one man. Here's the very sad conclusion to God's search. No one. MIA, there's nobody. I want you to know this because I think that there's an application for us. God wants us to be the ambassadors of Christ. I think we need to be seeking, and this is not men only. It does specifically call it a man, but you have to understand the truth of the matter is God calls Christians to build the wall and stand in the gap. We need to preach the gospel. We need to protect people. You know what? When somebody gives some false doctrine, build the wall up and tell them that's wrong. That is false teaching. That's heresy. And then you stand in the gap and you say, God, please protect these people that have heard this false message. So I want you to know there's an application for us in all of this, because I think this world's lost touch with the spirituality and the focus on God. But I want you to understand the bigger picture here. God sought one man. And he told Ezekiel, I've not found that man. But there was one man who fulfilled that. And as I shared earlier, that gap was fulfilled up on the cross. After living a perfect life, Jesus went to the cross, and the first thing he says is, Father, forgive them. Father, them. Who is between man and God? Jesus Christ. And he died for us. And he's that bridge, and he's the one who stands in the gap. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. So the question for us, just to make the application direct, is, will you stand in the gap for your family, your work, your community, for your friends? Again, going back to the opening prayer, God, help us to be the salt of the earth. Help us to be the light of the world. God goes on in verse 31 and he ends this chapter. We're going to go into the next chapter real quickly, but he says here, I'm completed. This judgment is being completed here. He says, therefore, I've poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So he says, listen, punishment's come. Chapter 23, let's see if we can go through this. I think we can pick up a little bit of speed here, but look at verses 1 through 4. It says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the two daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced, and their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names are Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Olaha, or Aholah, excuse me, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. So just little bit of strange things, but there's promiscuous sisters is what he's talking about. And he's talking about Samaria and Jerusalem. And he says, these two sisters, they were mine. I was connected to them, but they're not mine anymore. After the death of Solomon, King Solomon, the northern 10 tribes succeeded and left the southern 2 tribes, and they formed a separate kingdom of their own leader. And it was at this time that King Jeroboam concocted his own rival religion and pushed it, and even established his own priesthood and feasts. And this is kind of coming out of all of that, Samaria and Jerusalem. And it's basically these names, Aholah means her tent, and Aholibah means my tent in her. It wasn't God's dwellings. It was their own tent. It was the tent that they built with their own hands rather than God's temple, rather than the place where God dwells. They were more concerned about themselves and where they were dwelling than where God's dwelling was. And we know we want God to dwell in us and with us. Verse 5 continues the story of Samaria. It says, Aholah played the harlot, even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all of for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. She is never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her and pressed her virgin bosom and poured out their immorality upon her. So God is speaking about sexual infidelity, and he's saying this is an illustration of spiritual unfaithfulness. Verse 9, it points to Samaria being infatuated with Assyrian idols. We're going to read on and stuff. We're going to see that a lot of this it goes right back to Egypt, where the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, when they were in Egypt, they began pagan worship. And so he's going to point this out. Verse 10, he says, they uncovered her nakedness. They took away her sons and her daughters and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. In 722 BC, God brought judgment on Israel at the hands of the Assyrian warriors, and they sacked Samaria and scattered her people. Verse 11 says this, now although her sister Aholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. So what God is saying is, listen, the shift has now gone from Samaria to Jerusalem. You should have seen this. You should have known this. You saw Samaria going down this road. Jerusalem, you're going down even farther. You're going deeper in sin. Your idolatry is even worse. the Jews, they had the benefit of seeing Samaria go down in suffering all this because they compromised. They faced terrible consequences. And Jerusalem just missed it. He continues to speak about Jerusalem in verse 12. He says, she lusted for her neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And so the reference to something that happened in 2 Kings, if you're taking notes, you could write this. King Ahaz of Judah, he visited the Assyrian general in Damascus, and when he saw the beautiful altar that was dedicated to an Assyrian idol, he came back and took Urijah, one of his priests, and he says, I want you to replicate that altar and bring it into God's temple. So this is an incredible slap in the face to God as they take this pagan altar and put it in the holy place. The place that it desecrated God's temple. So God goes on in verse 13 through 15 and he says this. Then I saw that she was defiled, both took the same way, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around her waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea and the land of their nativity. So Jerusalem longed to be like Babel, so much so that she began mimicking her actions. Now listen, Ezekiel's considering Chaldea. If you see that word nativity, I want you to understand Chaldea was the birthplace of the Jews because this is where Abraham was from. He was from Ur of the Chaldeans. So Ezekiel's kind of tying this in and saying this is where your nativity's from. Verses 16 through 19. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them, and she sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. She was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her, and as I had alienated myself from her sister, yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. So the spiritual infidelity of Jerusalem was worse than that of Samaria. And God's saying, I'm cutting you off. Look at verse 20. We saw that it's starting to talk about Egypt, so stay with me. Verse 20 says, for she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, whose issue is like the issue of horses. So a paramour is a lover, a mistress, an unmarried lover. In other words, Jerusalem was acting like a wild donkey in heat. That's what he's saying here. She was consumed with lust, perversions, and any tease that would be available for the sole purpose of exciting her. If you remember the graphic language of the New American Standard version of Ezekiel 16:25, it says this, and it's we're graphically told this, it fits perfectly in here. It says, you built yourself a high place at the top of every street, and you made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. And I not for shock value, but I share that because it really it paints the picture. This is how bad things were there in Jerusalem. Verse 21 goes on. It says, thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. So God traces their sexual promiscuity to their time in Egypt, where as slaves they worshipped the idols of their oppressors. Look at verse 22. Therefore, Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, for whom you have alienated yourself. And I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains of men of renown, all of them riding on horses. Just really like studly type of men, like you see, like just manly men, a lot of testosterone. That's kind of the picture he's painting here. He mentions Pekod, Shoah, Koah. We're not really sure who these people were identified as. Maybe they're Babylonian generals, but this is the people that she is really interested in. And he says, you're just giving yourself over to them. So there's a treatment in being conquered. You've given yourself over to be conquered, and there's a treatment to that. Verses 24 and 25, it says, "And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to you, and they shall judge you according to their judgments." Verse 25, "And I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire." Really, really graphic picture here. The conquering armies were very cruel to the defeated foes. So if you were defeated by an army, they would be very cruel to you. One of the things they would do is they would cut off your appendages. They would cut your noses off. You can imagine just what this would be like, having your nose, your ears, appendages cut off. They also slaughtered the heirs to the throne. God was saying in all of this, Jerusalem, your beauty is being taken away. I think sometimes people think it's just a little sin. Some people will call it idolatry, but listen, you'll lose your beauty. There is something spiritually supernatural that happens. Psalm 34, Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 5 tell us that when men, when human beings, when we look to God, the Bible says our faces become radiant. There is something beautiful. There's something attractive to being on fire and in love with the Lord. People are drawn to it. Now, people can be incredibly convicted by it too, but there is something so attractive. This is what we are called to do. Just love the Lord, obey Him, follow Him. And you won't be in a position where you're going to have your beauty cut off. You can't have your beauty cut off. Your beauty is spiritual. As you come into God's presence, it's His glory. Like Moses, when he came down from the mountain, he was lit up. You just become lit up. So we don't want to be disfigured. We want to be beautiful for God's glory, that people would be drawn to Him. And so God is basically saying to Jerusalem, since you played the prostitute, don't be surprised if the Babylonians treat you like one. Verses 26, we're going to read a big section here. Jerusalem's headed in for serious judgment. Follow along as I read 26 through 35, and we'll break this down a little bit. Verse 26. It says, "They also strip you of your clothes, and they take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry, brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those who hate you, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you and take away all that you have worked for and leave you naked and bare. Your nakedness, the nakedness of your harlotry, shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone after as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup." It's wrath, it's punishment. "The deep and wide one, you shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your open breast, for I have spoken, says the Lord God." Verse 35 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and you've cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry." These people have seen the parting of the Red Sea. They have seen the manna from heaven. They have seen water come from a rock. They have seen the pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And yet their treatment of God is extremely painful, very offensive. Listen, God will not stand to watch His bride prostitute herself over and over again. It brings shame to His name, and He will respond, and He will punish at some point. Verse 35 reveals the root of her sin, and it is where he says, "You have forgotten me." This is what they're guilty of, the sin of forgetfulness. It might be a subtle sin, but it's a horrific sin. We need to remember, we need to be reminded of, we need to give thanks often for God's faithfulness, his care, his love for us. Don't forget like Jerusalem did. One of the keys to having a strong faith in the Lord is having a good memory. God, you have been so good to me. You have been so faithful to me. God, thank you. You've watched over me. You've watched over my family. You've provided for me. In their forgetfulness, they dove deeper into idolatry. Look at verses 36 and 37. It says, "The Lord also said to me, 'Son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them.'" We talked about this. They've even stooped to child sacrifice. They aborted their babies on Molech. Verse 38, "Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day, and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came to my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Furthermore, you have sent for me to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came. And you washed yourself for them, you painted your eyes, and you adorned yourself with ornaments like a prostitute." The sisters were just very flirtatious, and they had the favor. They were doing this. They were courting this, these pagan gods for their favor. Verse 41, it says, "You sat on a stately couch, and you had a table prepared before it on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of careful multitude was with them. The Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who had a gown grown old in adulteries, 'Will you commit harlotry with her own, with her now, and she with them?' Yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot, and thus they also went into Aholah and Aholibah, the lewd women." The final days of Samaria and Jerusalem were full of political intrigue and compromise. The kings bowed to these pagan nations that were threatening them, and they hoped to stave off the invading armies. All the while, they never remembered trusting in the Lord. So God shows the contrast here. He says, verse 45, "But the righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their hands." Adultery is equated with the shedding of blood here. It's a violent crime. Malachi 2:16 says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence." Divorce is incredibly violent, and it's painful. And when God brings, he fuses two, tearing those apart, it's incredibly painful and violent. And that's what he's pointing out here. The chapter ends in verses 46 through 49. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and shall execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from their land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They will repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then," and here's a theme for Ezekiel, "then you shall know that I am the Lord God." In the end, the two sisters learn the hard way not to play the harlot and not to forsake God. These are the immoralities that Jerusalem was facing. The next chapter is where God's going to bring his judgment, and there's going to be it's going to be illustrated for us. So we'll take a look at this. There's a couple points there, a couple breakdowns in the outline. We'll go through this next week. If you want to read ahead, that would be good. We're just going to go through one chapter next week. So let's pray.